Hello and welcome to Vanguard Audiobooks, The Learning College. I'm Alex Linder, and this that we are about to record, the epilogue to the Jewish revolutionary spirit and its impact on world history, can be found at vnnforum.com and alexlinder.com. We've reached the end of the road. The last bit we have to do is called The Conversion of the Revolutionary Jew. So the tome has been about the revolutionary Jew, and now Jones is going to sum it up and talk about the only way one supposes Jews can actually change, by converting to the one true religion, Catholicism. But as we have been, let's look at the end notes to the epilogue first. And the chapter is about, or the epilogue is about 15 pages. So the end notes, there's a few meaty ones. It's 3 pages, 66 total, but there's one very, very long one at least. Let's read it and see what he says and where it comes from. End notes to the epilogue, The Conversion of the Revolutionary Jew. 1. Appointment of monitor adds teeth to the fight against anti-Semitism. Jewish Telegraph Agency, 5/18/2006. In the Holocaust Industry, Reflections on the Exploitation of Jewish Suffering, 2nd edition. And haven't there really been 2,000 editions? Verso, 2003. Norman Finkelstein notes that Rickman wrote of the Swiss, whom he was helping to shake down by inflating claims for Holocaust reparation, down deep, perhaps deeper than they thought, a latent arrogance about themselves and against others existed in their very makeup. Try as they did, they could not hide their upbringing. To which Finkelstein adds, many of these slurs are remarkably like the slurs cast against Jews by anti-Semites. The Report on Global Anti-Semitism, URL. Meyer Slavchik, The Virtue of Hate and First Things. That's a Catholic front for the neocon Jews. Rabbi Abraham Cooper, Simon Wiesenthal Center, L.A. Mahathir, Attack on Jews Condemned. That was when the Malaysian guy went off on him. Support, in support of Malaysian PM's comments on Jews. Elias Davidson, IsraelShamir.net. 7. While Spinoza certainly saw through some of the worst aspects of Jewish Talmudic thought, we do not hereby mean to assert that his, quote, rationalism, unquote, led neatly towards any deep appreciation of Logos. The point here is that rejection of Talmud is enough for excommunication, especially if guided by even a minimal appreciation of reason. Then 8, Jewish Encyclopedia available online. See also Dennis Fahey, CSSP, The Kingship of Christ and the Conversion of the Jewish Nation, Palmdale, California, Christian Book Club of America, 1993. A lot more from Fahey, Dennis Fahey. Naim Gilati, Ben-Gurion Scandals, How the Haganah and the Mossad Eliminated Jews, from Dandelion Books, 2003. George F. Will, Final Solution, a column in the Washington Post. GaladAtzman.com. Yuri Slezkin, The Jewish Century. We've heard from that before. Princeton University Press, 2004. Katie Whitehead, Book Review Essay, Ecumenism and Interreligious Dialogue. Unitatis Red Integratio Nostra Etat. Fellowship of Catholic Scholars Quarterly, Summer 2006. More from Whitehead, and then Shoman, who I think is one of his writers at Culture Wars. Shoman has subsequently denied that this is his view, but it does appear to be the view expressed in his book. Well, maybe I'm wrong about that. There are 47 takes up the whole page. Fahey, again, page 102. John Henry Newman, in a passage very much in line with the thesis of this book, also expressed beautifully the fate of the Jews in the light of Christ. It was their belief that his protection was unchangeable and that their law would last forever. It was their consolation to be taught by an uninterrupted tradition that it could not die except by changing into a new self, more wonderful than it was before, It was their faithful expectation that a promised king was coming, the Messiah, who would extend the sway of Israel over all people. It was a condition of their covenant that, as a reward to Abraham, their first father, the day that at length should dawn when the gates of their narrow land should open, and they should pour out for the conquest and occupation of the whole earth. And, I repeat, when the day came, they did go forth, and they did spread into all lands, but as hopeless exiles and eternal wanderers. Are we to say that this failure is a proof that, after all, there was nothing providential in their history? For myself, I do not see how a second portent obliterates a first, and, in truth, their own testimony and their own sacred books carry us towards a better solution of the difficulty. I have said they were in God's favor under a covenant. Perhaps they did not fulfill the conditions of it. This, indeed, seems to be their account of the matter, their own account of the matter, though it is not clear what their breach of engagement was, and that in some way they did sin, whatever their sin was, is corrupt. And that in some way they did sin, whatever their sin was, is corroborated by the well-known chapter in the book of Deuteronomy, which so strikingly anticipates the nature of their punishment. That passage, translated into Greek as many as 350 years before the siege of Jerusalem by Titus, has on it the marks of a wonderful prophecy, but I am not now referring to it as such, but merely as an indication that the disappointment which actually overtook them at the Christian era was not necessarily out of keeping with the original divine purpose, or again with the old promise made to them, and their confident expectation of its fulfillment. Their national ruin, which came instead of aggrandizement, is described in that book, in spite of all promises, with an emphasis and minuteness which prove that it was contemplated long before, at least as a possible issue of the fortunes of Israel. Among other inflictions which should befall the guilty people, it was told them that they should fall down before their enemies and should be scattered throughout all the kingdoms of the earth, that they should never have quiet in those nations or have rest for the sole of their foot, that they were to have the fearful heart and languishing eyes and a soul consumed with heaviness, that they were to suffer wrong and to be crushed at all times and to be astonished at the terror of their lot, that their sons and daughters were to be given to another people, and they were to look and to sicken all the day, and their life was ever to hang in doubt before them, and fear to haunt them day and night, that they should be a proverb and a byword of all people among whom they were brought, and that curses were to come on them, and to be signs and wonders on them and their seed forever. Such are some portions, and not the most terrible, of this extended anathema, and its partial accomplishment at an earlier date of their history was a warning to them when the destined time drew near, that, however great the promises made to them might be, those promises were dependent on the terms of the covenant which stood between them and their Maker, and that, as they had turned to the curses at that former time, so they might turn to curses again. This grand drama, so impressed with the characters of supernatural agency, concerns us here only in its bearing upon the evidence for the divine origin of Christianity, and it is at this point that Christianity comes upon the historical scene. It is a notorious fact that it issued from the Jewish land and people, and had it no other than this historical connection with Judaism, it would have some share in the prestige of its original home. But it claims to be far more than this. It professes to be the actual completion of the Mosaic Law, the promised means of deliverance and triumph to the nation, which that nation itself, as I have said, has since considered to be, on account of some sin or other, withheld or forfeited. It professes to be not the casual, but the legitimate offspring, heir, and successor of the Mosaic covenant, or rather to be Judaism itself, developed and transformed. Of course, it has to prove its claim as well as to prefer it, but if it succeeds in doing so, then all those tokens of the divine presence which distinguish the Jewish history at once belong to it, and are a portion of its credentials. The prophecies announced that the Messiah was to come at a definite time and place. Christians point to him as coming then and there, as announced. They are not met by any counterclaim or rival claimant on the part of the Jews, only by the assertion that he did not come at all, though up to the event they had said he was then and there coming. Further, Christianity clears up the mystery which hangs over Judaism, accounting fully for the punishment of the people by specifying their sin, their heinous sin. If, instead of hailing their own Messiah, they crucified him, then the strange scourge which has pursued them after the deed and the energetic wording of the curse before it are explained by the very strangeness of their guilt. Or rather, their sin is their punishment, for in rejecting their divine king, they ipso facto lost the living principle and tie of their nationality. Moreover, we see what led them into error. They thought a triumph and an empire were to be given to them at once, which were given indeed eventually, but by the slow and gradual growth of many centuries and the long warfare. An Essay in Aid of a Grammar of Assent, page 434 to 438, Longmans, Green and Company, 1903. And 48, Fahey, page 105, Cardinal Schönborn recently reflected that, quote, by welcoming the gospel, the Jews are witnesses of God's fidelity to his promise, while the Gentiles are witnesses of the universality of his mercy. These two appeals in the church reflect the twofold way of the same salvation in Christ, one for the Jews and one for Gentiles. Thus, the same Jesus Christ is simultaneously, quote, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory, you people Israel. Well, I'm guessing there's a word missing there. Luke 2:32, Judaism's Way to Salvation, The Tablet, 29 March 2008. Fahey again in 55, page 188. The Church, however, does not take a definitive position either for or against the belief that the Antichrist will be a Jew. Finally, Samuel Dresner, Can Family Survive in Pagan America? Huntington House, 1995. We've seen that one before. That will end the end notes for the epilogue. Now let's look at the epilogue itself. And it goes from 163 to 1077, just a couple lines. So 13 pages and a couple lines, I guess you'd say. Maybe 14. 14 pages, we'll call it. The conversion of the epilogue to The Jewish Revolutionary Spirit and Its Impact on World History by E. Michael Jones, America's foremost Catholic apologist / intellectual, put out by Fidelity Press out of South Bend, Indiana. That's the home of Notre Dame in 2008. This is the epilogue, The Conversion of the Revolutionary Jew, page 1063. On June 15, 2006, the General Convention of the Episcopal Church in the United States passed a resolution condemning the Gospels as anti-Jewish documents. Anti-Jewish in quotes. Since the conclusion which the Episcopalians drew from their recognition of the fact, that fact, was that the Scripture should be censored, especially their liturgical use, by removing anything a Jew might find offensive, many Episcopalians concluded that this was the final apostasy in a long slide which began at the Lambeth Conference of 1930, when that church approved the use of contraceptives. Whether it is or isn't is beyond our purview here. No matter what conclusions the Episcopalians draw from the fact, the statement that the Gospels are anti-Jewish is, beyond a shadow of a doubt, true. The only real question is why it took the Episcopalians 400 years to wake up to this fact, or why they didn't draw what seems to be the more logical conclusion, namely, that if Episcopalians want to be faithful to the example of Jesus Christ, they must be anti-Jewish as well. The Episcopalians did not say that the Scriptures were anti-Semitic. If they had said that, the statement would have been false. Anti-Semitism is a relatively recent word. It was popularized in 1870 by a German named Wilhelm Marr. It refers to race and claims that the Jews are hateful because of certain ineradicable biological characteristics. That idea led to Hitler, but the defeat of Hitler led to a redefinition of the word. Anti-Semitism now has an entirely different meaning. An anti-Semite used to be someone who didn't like Jews. Now it is usually someone whom Jews don't like. And he got that directly from Joe Sobern and does not endnote it, which I find very, very odd. And as clever as that is, it's still not accurate. No Christian can in good conscience be an anti-Semite, but every Christian, insofar as he is a Christian, must be anti-Jewish. In contemporary parlance, the two terms are practically synonymous, but their meanings are very different, and the distinction is deliberately obscured for political purposes. On October 16, 2004, President Bush signed into law the Global Anti-Semitism Review Act, which establishes a special department within the U.S. State Department to monitor global anti-Semitism, reporting annually to Congress. As one of the major steps in the implementation of that law, Secretary of State Condoleezza Rice swore in Greg Rickman as head of the State Department's Office of Global Anti-Semitism on May 22, 2006. Rickman had ties with both Jewish organizations and Congress. He was staff director for former Senator Peter Fitzgerald, Republican Illinois, and chairman of the Republican Jewish Coalition. But his main qualification for the job was the role he played in conjunction with Senator Alphonse D'Amato, Republican New York, in shaking down $2 billion from the Swiss banks during the late 1990s. Quote, Greg Rickman, working with Senator D'Amato, is almost single-handedly the one who uncovered the corruption and the immorality of the Swiss banks, according to William Daroff, Vice President for Public Policy of the United Jewish Communities, the umbrella body of North American Jewish Federations, and director of its Washington office. Journalist Ron Campeas, K-A-M-P-E-A-S, added, that kind of doggedness will serve him well in his new capacity, according to representatives of groups that liaise between Washington and small, vulnerable Jewish communities overseas. Mr. Rickman will not have to define anti-Semitism. His State Department office has already, in effect, done that for him. In its, quote, report on global anti-Semitism, unquote, the U.S. State Department does not define the term, but proceeds to list a dazzling array of beliefs or actions that count as anti-Semitic. In many cases, the beliefs referred to is merely one that certain Jewish organizations don't like. In spite of 40 years of Jewish exaggeration and chutzpah, certain facts remain. The church is not and cannot possibly be anti-Semitic because the term refers primarily to race and racial hatred. The church cannot promote racial hatred of any group, certainly not of the Jews, because its founder was a member of that racial group. However, the Gospel of St. John makes clear that there is a deep and abiding Christian opposition to the Jews who rejected Christ. This Judenfeindlichkeit, if we use Brumlich's word, Jew eneminess, is part of the essence of Catholicism. The Church opposes, quote, Jews, unquote, because they have defined themselves as rejecters of Christ. The Church is anti-Jewish, but unlike the Jews who, according to Rabbi Soloveitchik in First Things, can believe that hatred is a virtue, Christians are told to love their enemies. The Jews, by which St. John means the Jews who rejected Christ, became by that fact Christians' enemies, but all Jews have been transformed by the coming of Christ. They had to accept him as the Messiah or reject him. Those Jews who accepted Christ as the Messiah became known as Christians. Those Jews who rejected him became known as Jews. So where are those ones who accepted him? Where are those Semitic Christians? You don't see any of them. Section 2. In fall 2003, Mahathir Mohamad, Prime Minister of Malaysia, announced, quote, the Jews rule the world by proxy. They get others to fight and die for them. Mahathir was immediately denounced as a Mahathead, just kidding, as an anti-Semite and accused of an absolute invitation for more hate crimes and terrorism against Jews, although he said no such thing and many Jews agreed with him. Henry Macau, who was a Jew, felt Mahathir's speech, quote, opposed terrorism. Another Jew, Elias Davidson, a native of Jerusalem, feels Jews do rule the world by proxy. He explains, quote, as a Jew myself, but opposed to Zionism, I need no encouragement from Malaysian PM Mahathir Mohamad to observe what should be obvious to the blatant eye, namely that Jews effectively rule U.S. foreign policy and thus determine to a great extent the conduct of most countries. So it is with the proposition that Jews control the world. Surely they do not control every single action. Surely it does not mean that every Jew participates in the control. But for all practical purposes, the proposition holds. What distinguishes a Jew like Davidson from a Jew like, say, Stanley Fish, is not ethnicity nor even politics, but their divergent forms of literary criticism. Davidson believes in the objectivity of statements. He holds Malaysian Prime Minister to what he actually said, and so finds nothing anti-Semitic in it. Mahathir, Davidson says, has neither asked to discriminate against Jews, let alone to kill Jews. It is shameful to equate him to the Hitlerites. He urges Muslims to fight Jews by adopting modern methods, technology, and educate themselves, in other words, to surpass Jews in excellence. What's wrong with that? By this, he is doing a service to the Muslims, over a billion people, and to humanity. Jews must know their place and content themselves with influence derived from their small number. Jews must learn some humility. The Jews, if by that term we mean the cabal that rules as the Sanhedrin, the Kahal, the Politburo, the ADL, or other major Jewish organizations, has centuries of experience dealing with Jews like Macau and Davidson. The modus operandi of Jewish leaders working over Jews who disagree with them goes back to the time of Christ when, according to the Gospel of St. John, the parents of the man born blind refused to speak, quote, out of fear of the Jews, who had already agreed to expel from the synagogue anyone who should acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. Any Jew who chooses logos in any form over Talmud will feel the ire of organized Jewry. Spinoza felt it in Amsterdam in the 17th century. In our day, Norman Finkelstein has felt it. Since it sounds preposterous to call Jews who disagree with other Jews anti-Semites, the modern Kahal has created a new term. They are called self-hating Jews, as they are expelled from the modern synagogue of acceptable speech. The Kahal was the autonomous legal system which the Jews established in Poland to take care of their own legal affairs. The spirit which informed that legal body was the Talmud. According to the Jewish Encyclopedia, the Talmud is the supreme authority in religion for the majority of Jews. The Catholic Church has never disputed the centrality of the Talmud to Jewish life. However, in addition to that, the Church has always seen the Talmud as a, quote, systematic deformation of the Bible, in which, quote, the pride of race, with the idea of universal domination, is therein exalted to the height of folly. The Ten Commandments are not of obligation in their regard. With regard to the Goyim, non-Jews, everything is allowed. Robbery, fraud, perjury, murder. Whenever its contents were made known, Christians have condemned the Talmud as incompatible with any rational social order. Jewish converts to Catholicism from the time of Nicholas Donin onward have condemned the Talmud as well. Numerous popes have condemned the Talmud because it was a direct assault on both the divinity of Christ and the moral laws handed down by Moses. According to ex-Rabbi Drach, D-R-A-C-H, the Talmud expressly forbids a Jew to save a non-Jew from death, or to restore him to his lost possessions, etc., or to take pity on him. The Talmud was created to keep Jews in bondage to Jewish leaders by prohibiting all contact with logos, whether that is understood as the person of Christ or the truth or reasoning based on true principles and logic. Taught to deceive by the Talmud, Jews end up deceiving themselves and playing into the hands of the leaders who manipulate them for their own ends. This is the idea that Jews are the product of the rabbis rather than rabbis being the product, sort of the sperm cell of the Jews. The Talmud has also led to revolution. You also don't have to be religious to be Talmudic. Karl Marx was an atheist, but according to Bernard Lazare, he was also a clear and lucid Talmudist, and therefore, quote, full of that old Hebrew materialism which ever dreams of a paradise on earth and always rejects the far distant and problematical hope of a Garden of Eden after death. Marx, despite his early writings, was the quintessential Talmudist and the quintessential Jewish revolutionary, and as such he proposed one of the most influential false messiahs in Jewish world history, world communism. Baruch Levy, one of Marx's correspondents, proposed another equally potent false messiah, namely the Jewish race. According to Levy, quote, "The Jewish people, taken collectively, shall be its own messiahs. In this new organization of humanity, the sons of Israel, now scattered over the whole surface of the globe, shall everywhere become the ruling element without opposition. The governments of the nations forming the universal or world republic shall all thus pass, without any effort, into Jewish hands, thanks to the victory of the proletariat. Thus shall the promise of the Talmud be fulfilled, that, when the messianic epoch shall have arrived, the Jews will control the wealth of all the nations of the earth." So there was some basis for what Mahathir said, as well as ample evidence, the creation of the State of Israel, for instance, that world Jewry had advanced towards a position of inordinate power in the world since Levy wrote to Karl Marx. The Jews could not shake themselves loose from the notion they were God's chosen people, not even after they stopped believing in God. By rejecting Christ, they condemned themselves to worship one false messiah after another, most recently communism and Zionism. In La Question du Messie, the Lehman brothers, both of whom converted from Judaism to Catholicism, became priests, compared present-day Jews to Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai, quote, "Having grown weary of waiting for the return of Moses, they feasted and danced around the golden calf." Rejecting the supernatural Messiah who died on the cross, the Jews condemned themselves to repeat the cycle of enthusiasm leading to disillusionment throughout their history. So he's saying, because they rejected Jesus, they're doomed to this trying to bring heaven on earth through revolution, and hopes rise, and then they're disappointed. And that's the cycle. It goes on and on and on, and that's what this whole book is tracked. To repeat the cycle of enthusiasm leading to disillusionment throughout their history. Their illusions found fulfillment in and lent themselves to the creation of the Jewish state. On January 6, 1948, the chief rabbi of Palestine announced, "Eventually, it, Israel, will lead to the inauguration of the true union of the nations, through which will be fulfilled the eternal message to mankind of our immortal prophets. In Jewish messianism, fantasies of racial superiority alternate with contradictory fantasies of universal brotherhood." Quote, "The great ideal of Judaism," the Jewish world announced in February 1883, "is that the whole world shall be imbued with Jewish teaching, and that in a universal brotherhood of nations, a greater Judaism, in fact, all the separate races and religions shall disappear." The Jews were condemned to seek heaven on earth through false messiahs from the moment they chose Barabbas over Christ. When the Jews refused to be the heralds of a supernatural kingdom, they condemned themselves to the endless task of imposing a vision of a naturalistic heaven on earth, and they have put all their intense energy and tenacity into the struggle for the organization of the future messianic age. Whenever a nation turns from the supernatural Messiah, that's Christ, as during the French and Russian revolutions, that nation will be pulled into the direction of subjection to the natural messiahs, and in effect ruled by Jews. Does that mean that every Jew is a bad person? No, it does not. Jewish leadership controls the synagogue of Satan, which in turn controls the ethnic group into which Jews are born. No one has control over the circumstances of his birth. That is why anti-Semitism, if by that term we mean hatred of the Jews because of immutable and ineradicable racial characteristics, is wrong. Over the course of their lives, Jews come to understand that theirs is an ethnic group unlike any other. In spite of the propaganda of racial superiority which the Talmud seeks to inculcate in them, many Jews come to understand that a peculiarly malignant spirit has taken up its home in the heart of their ethnos. Once they become aware of the magnitude of that evil, Jews are faced with a choice. Depending on the disposition of the heart, which only God can judge, they either dedicate themselves to that evil or they reject it. completely, as in the case of St. Paul, Nicholas Donin, Joseph Pfefferkorn, and other Jews too numerous to mention, or inchoately, as in the case of Jews of conscience who refuse to go along with something which they know is morally wrong, be that abortion or the eviction of Palestinians from their ancestral lands. The purpose of the Talmud is to prevent defections from the synagogue of Satan. Behavior based on the Talmud leads to resentment on the part of non-Jews. Jewish leaders promote that behavior, knowing it will cause reactions because, quote, pogroms in which the rank and file of the Jewish nation suffer serve the useful purpose of keeping them in absolute dependence on their leaders. The Trotskys promote the revolution and the Brownsteins suffer. Jewish leaders promote pogroms, such as the Gomler pogrom of 1905, or when Mossad agents deliberately killed Iraqi Jews to spread panic, because pogroms promote fear, which is how the Kahal keeps ordinary Jews in line. Alice Alstein, O-L-L-S-T-E-I-N, a Jewish high school student from Santa Monica, California, noticed this at the American-Israel Public Affairs Committee conference in Washington, D.C. in 2006. She went as an enthusiastic Zionist, but returned feeling manipulated, disturbed, and disgusted with a great deal of what I witnessed there, unquote. She witnessed nonstop fear-mongering. The first thing she noticed was the carefully manufactured atmosphere of fear and urgency. The hall where the plenary sessions were held, quote, was always filled with dramatic classical music, red lighting, and gigantic signs reading, "Now is the time." That, combined with a montage of terrorism footage projected onto six giant screens, whipped the audience into a Save Israel fervor that most found inspiring. The audience seemed eager to agree to anything that would protect Israel, even war. Each speaker played upon the audience's deepest fears. Neoconservatives in charge of the fear-mongering, in particular John Podhoretz, son of Norman and a columnist for the New York Post, got to have the first word and the last word on almost every question. I've actually met that Podhoretz. I've mentioned that before. It's funny. Olstein found the comparisons AIPAC drew between Iranian President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad and Hitler particularly manipulative. Quote, to the tune of more dramatic classical music, the six enormous screens flashed back and forth between Hitler giving anti-Jew speeches and Ahmadinejad giving anti-Israel speeches. The famous post-Holocaust mantra, "Never again," popped up several times. Everything was geared toward persuading the audience that another Holocaust is evident, unless we get them first. Alice Olstein resented being forced to think the Prime Minister of Iran was pure evil through clever sound bites and colorful images. She felt manipulated by what Professors Walt and Mearsheimer have characterized as the main agent of the Israel lobby in America. She is not the only Jew who feels this way. Zionism now finds itself in a state of wretched excess that signals a reaction is about to set in. Jewish disillusionment with that God that failed, known as communism, came to be known as neoconservatism. The Jewish reaction to Zionism can be seen in the proliferation of proud, self-hating Jews. End quotes. In response to a Danish magazine's anti-Muslim cartoons in March 2006, a group of Israelis organized an anti-Semitic cartoon contest. Gilad Atzmon, who described the contest on his website, finds it natural. Quote, a few Jews who happen to be ethnically motivated and talented enough to express themselves would raise their voices to protest a black operation designed to get European countries so annoyed at the Muslim reaction to the cartoons that they would support a nuclear attack on Iran's nuclear facilities. Atzmon claims, quote, the morally deteriorated conduct of the Jewish state and its support of Jewish lobbies around the world has engendered, quote, a celebration of what I tend to define as proud Jewish self-hatred. Atzmon, A-T-Z-M-O-N, is only half joking. The heart of this parody is the slowly spreading disillusionment with Zionism among Israelis. As Israel rules the world through proxies like AIPAC, the Jews they claim to speak for are undergoing deep disillusionment. Atzmon, an Israeli musician and former Israeli soldier, who has nominated himself as spokesman for the proud self-hating Jew, believes it is the proud SHJs that will bring Israeli Zionism and even global Zionism down. Born an Israeli, Atzmon had been subjected to Zionist propaganda for his entire life. One day, he didn't believe it anymore. Quote, "The very program that worked so well and still works at large in the instance of my former fellow countrymen failed in my case. Not only had I stopped loving myself, I somehow failed to hate the Goyim. This is when I realized for the first time that actually there was no anti-Semitism around. Somehow, when I stopped loving myself, I also started to suspect the entire official Jewish historical narrative, both the Zionist one as well as the biblical one. How to say it, it didn't take long before I started to question the official Zionist Holocaust tale," which is something that E. Michael Jones has yet to do himself, in fact, since he uses it and never problematizes it, as they like to say with their jargon. Ways. Belief in Zionism, like belief in communism, was an all-or-nothing proposition. Once the first doubt took root, the entire edifice was doomed to collapse. The first thing Atzmon doubted was the dogma, quote, "Jew-hating is an irrational act of madness or some backward Christian tendency." Unlike Ruth Wissa, or Wiss, who articulated a dogma of contemporary Judaism, quote, "Anti-Semitism is not directed against the behavior of Jews, but against the existence of Jews." Atzmon entertained, quote, "the possibility that anti-Jewish feelings may come as a response or even a retaliation to Jewish acts." Quote, "The more I learned about the subject, the more I realized that anti-Jewish feelings are often intentionally generated and orchestrated by Jews themselves. This was when I became conscious that self-loving Jews love to be hated, and more than that, they need it. Indeed, Zionism is maintained by anti-Semitism. Without anti-Semitism, there is no need for a Jewish state, and without the Holocaust, there wouldn't even be a Jewish state. Jewish organizations like AIPAC and the ADL, he says, are all remarkably good in generating hatred against Jews, which generates fear that keeps the average Jew in bondage. During his soliloquy, Atzmon concludes that, as a proud, self-hating Jew, he hates neither Jews nor Judaism, which he defines in ethnic terms. His quarrel is with what he calls Jewishness because, quote, "Jewishness is what is left for the Jews once religious context is stripped away. Jewishness is what many Jews interpret as their identity. It is a wide set of characteristics that many self-identifying Jews recognize as a form of unique belonging. Jewishness is a broad concept that serves as the distinguishing quality that many Jews identify with. In fact, it is the Jewishness that stands at the core of the Jewish racial orientation. Jewishness is the supremacist tendency that draws its force from a materialist, secularized misinterpretation of the Judaic code. It is Jewishness rather than Judaism that fuels Zionism with murderous zeal. It is Jewishness that stands in the core of Jewish nationalism. It is Jewishness which bonded the Bundists and their followers among the various Jews sans frontiers. It is Jewishness that unites the settlers in the West Bank. Jewishness is exactly what the self-loving Jews love in themselves." What Atzmon calls Jewishness is what Nicholas Donin and Joseph Pfefferkorn and the farmer's fathers Lehman called the Talmud, i.e. the racist messianic ideology that drives Jewish revolutionary activity. As we have seen, many Jews have awakened to realize some dark evil force has colonized their ethnic group for centuries. That evil is the Talmud, the constitution for the synagogue of Satan, the cabal that has ruled Jews through fear for 2,000 years. Atzmon isn't alone in feeling disillusionment. Yuri Slezkin says, "The Zionist revolution is over." Quote, "The original ethos of youthful athleticism, belligerence, and single-mindedness is carried on by tired elite of old generals. Half a century after its founding, Israel bears a distant family resemblance to the Soviet Union half a century after the October Revolution. The last representatives of the first Saber generation are still in power, but their days are numbered." The rhetoric of racial superiority is hopelessly outdated, even when surrounded by the window dressing of Holocaust victimhood. Holocaust culture postponed the final reckoning, but by the beginning of the 21st century, quote, the rhetoric of ethnic homogeneity and ethnic deportations, tabooed elsewhere in the West, is a routine element in Israeli political life. The realization arrives halfway through Steven Spielberg's film Munich, when the Jewish toymaker turned bomb maker tells Avner Kaufman, Jews don't do wrong because our enemies do wrong. We are supposed to be righteous. It is unclear whether the proud, self-hating Jew can leverage disillusionment with Zionism to escape the dialectic of Jewish history, with its cycle of enthusiasm followed by disillusionment, followed by new enthusiasm. That would require understanding what Atzmon calls Jewishness. Jewishness is not another version of ethnicity, like Irishness or Polishness. It is an ideology. The Talmudic deformation of logos that has helped to cause so much suffering for the past 2,000 years. Or maybe it's just an expression of their racial soul. The Catholic Church has always condemned anti-Semitism because hatred of the Jewish race is wrong in and of itself. Beyond that, anti-Semitism is an inappropriate response to what Atzmon calls Jewishness. Anti-Semitism is a competing form of Jewishness. Anti-Semitism cannot deal with Jewishness because a Jew is not someone who can be defined as having Abraham's DNA in his cells. Most Jews aren't even Semites. The Jew, insofar, it doesn't matter what they are, but they are clearly genetically related and their behavior has been common over time. As well argue a dog breed doesn't exist. You know, what's the Talmud that makes pit bulls act the way they do? Most Jews aren't even Semites. The Jew, insofar as he appropriates Jewishness, is primarily a theological construct. He is a rejecter of Christ. The Talmud, as we have said, was created to keep the Jewish people in bondage to a leadership that has existed under various manifestations throughout history. The Sanhedrin, the Kahal, the Politburo, the ADL, and AIPAC. Each has proposed a false Messiah as the antidote and alternative to the true Messiah, and each has led to violent reaction or equally violent disappointment. 60 years ago, the communist empire spread across the earth, and yet the Jews who had supported Stalin faithfully experienced widespread disillusionment with communism. The same thing is happening now to Zionism at the very moment when the Israel lobby has reached the pinnacle of worldly power. If this is the case, what are the options of the present time? In one of his more cryptic moments, Atzmon claims that, quote, salvation is the Masada of the proud, self-hating Jew. Atzmon is referring to the mass suicide which followed the 70 AD insurrection against Rome, which eventuated in the destruction of the temple. The 21st century of Masada would be much more dramatic because today's despairing Zionists have nuclear weapons, a fact which lends new urgency to dissuading Jews from taking the whole world with them when they go through one of their inevitable periods of disillusionment. The other option is conversion, the option which has always been there since the beginning. This means conversion to Logos, capital L, in all of its forms, from philosophical realism and the tenets of ontotheology to the acceptance of Jesus Christ as the one and only Messiah. It also means an equally firm rejection of all forms of Talmudic deception, including sexual liberation, racism, messianic politics, and deconstruction. The Catholic Church has urged conversion of the Jews throughout its history, but it now seems incapable of assisting in that conversion because it has been lamed by an interpretation of Nostra Aetate that contradicts the Gospels. One ritual of post-Nostra Aetate, ecumenism, entails having a church dignitary stand up at an ecumenical gathering after the Jews have denounced the church as the font of anti-Semitism and the cause of Hitler's genocide to announce that the Jews do not need Christ as their Savior. In May 2001, at a meeting of the International Catholic Jewish Liaison Committee, Walter Cardinal Casper, the Vatican official in charge of relations with the Jews, tried to quell Jewish discomfort over the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, Dominus Jesus, by claiming, quote, God's grace, which is the grace of Jesus Christ, according to our faith, is available to all. Therefore, the Church believes that Judaism, i.e. the faithful response of the Jewish people to God's irrevocable covenant, is salvific for them because God is faithful to his promises. In placating the Jews, not to say appeasing them, Casper contradicted the Gospels and 2,000 years of church teaching. He also contradicted Dominus Iesus, which claimed, quote, "There is only one salvific economy of the one and triune God realized in the mystery of the incarnation, death, and resurrection of the Son of God, actualized with the cooperation of the Holy Spirit, and extended in its salvific value to all humanity and to the entire universe." And you know what? We'll throw in rust proofing too, undercoating. "No one, therefore, can enter into communion with God except through Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit." So they throw their own doctrine under the bus to appease Jews. Casper also contradicted, when you're dealing with things that don't really exist, though, you know, what the hell? It's easy. Casper also contradicted Pope John Paul II's 1990 encyclical Redemptoris Missio, which claimed, quote, "Christ is the one Savior of all, the only one able to reveal God and lead to God. In reply to the Jewish religious authorities who questioned the apostles about healing the lame man, Peter says, "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. And there is a salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation can only come from Jesus Christ." Trying to extricate himself from the theological briar patch into which he had just thrown himself, Casper claimed in a speech at Boston College that Jews could be saved if they, quote, "follow their own conscience and believe in God's promises as they understand them in their religious tradition. They are in line with God's plan, which for us comes to historical completion in Jesus Christ." Unglaublich. In saying for us, Casper implied that there were two ways of salvation, a contradiction of the Gospels and Dominus Iesus, which holds that all those saved, including non-Christian, are saved through Christ and the Church. Casper, however, was not alone. In August 2002, the U.S. Bishops' Committee for Ecumenical and Interreligious Affairs, along with the U.S. National Council of Synagogues, issued, quote, "Reflections on Covenant and Mission," which claimed, "A deepening Catholic appreciation of the eternal covenant between God and the Jewish people, together with a recognition of a divinely given mission to the Jews to witness to God's faithful love, lead to the conclusion that campaigns that target Jews for conversion to Christianity are no longer theologically acceptable in the Catholic Church." Once the heretical nature of these statements became apparent, Cardinal Keeler tried to control the damage, saying that, quote, "Reflections on Covenant and Mission did not constitute a formal position of the U.S. bishops, but rather, quote, the state of thought among participants in the dialogue between Catholics and Jews. The paper was never promulgated as an official document of the bishops' conference, but its existence indicates Nostra Aetate had caused a deep crisis in the Church. To participate in ecumenical dialogue with Jews, Catholic, quote, experts, unquote, had to make heretical statements. They had to deny fundamental tenets of Catholic theology. The Church suddenly could not articulate a coherent position because denial of the gospel had become the conditio sine qua non of dialogue with the Jews, the essential condition to talking with them. This problem went all the way to the top. Viewing Pope John Paul II's relations with the Jews, an ultramontane American Catholic commentator concluded, quote, even Pope John Paul II could occasionally create the impression that the Church was, perhaps now, prepared to cut a few corners in the interest of better relations, unquote, with the Jews. In the, quote, Declaration on the Relation of the Church with Judaism, delivered to a Jewish group in Mainz, Germany in 1980, John Paul II, says the same commentator, quote, actually made the remark that the old covenant with the Jews had, in fact, never been revoked by God. The statement was theologically defensible because God never revoked the covenants with Noah or Abraham, but it suggested the, quote, new and everlasting covenant, unquote, Christ established did not apply to the Jews. Pope John Paul II's gestures were even worse. His prayer at the Wailing Wall was theatrical but ambiguous. Jews pray there for the restoration of the temple. No pope would ever contemplate doing such a wicked thing, but Jewish artists memorialized his gesture in the ambiguity it embodied to justify their call for a ban on proselytism. No wonder Roy Schumann is confused. Schumann is a Jewish convert to Catholicism who speculates about the end times. Schumann, in his book, apparently looks forward to the restoration of the temple without understanding that it would be tantamount to the abomination of desolation of which Revelation speaks. The idea of the Jews converting at the pinnacle of their worldly power is implausible, except from a theological perspective, but since the Jew is an essentially theological construct, that is precisely how we should view the issue. Essentially, huh? Not totally, just essentially. The synagogue of Satan is the antithesis of the church, so if Christians following St. Paul can say, "When I am weak, then I am strong," 2 Corinthians 12:10, the synagogue of Satan would have to say the opposite, namely, "When I am strong, then I am weak." That corresponds uncannily to the phenomenon of the proud, self-hating Jew we have been discussing. The final collapse of Jewish resistance to Logos will take place when they have reached the pinnacle of worldly power. At no time in the past 2,000 years have Jews had more power than now. The Jews possessed Jerusalem and, according to reports, planned to rebuild the temple, lending credence to the belief that the stage is set for the last great battle over who will rule the Jewish soul. Father Augustine Lehmann, a Jewish convert, feels the conversion of the Jewish people is certain, based on the testimony of many church fathers. Quote, "There is a well-known tradition cherished by the faithful," says Augustine, "that in the last days before the judgment, the great and admirable prophet Elias is to explain the law to the Jews and to lead them to the acceptance of the true Messiah, our Christ." Typo there. "These carnal Israelites," he says, "who today refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, will one day believe in him." O.C. foretells their conversion in the following terms. Quote, "The children of Israel shall sit many days without king, and without prince, and without sacrifice, and without altar, and without ephod, and without theraphim." "Who is there," Dennis Fahey interjects, "who does not see in this a portrait of the present state of the Jewish people?" Augustine is not alone in his belief that, near the culmination of human history, the Jews will convert. St. Thomas Aquinas says, "As by the fall of the Jews, the Gentiles who had been enemies were reconciled, so after the conversion of the Jews, near the end of the world, there will be a general resurrection by which men will rise from the dead to immortal life." According to Father Lehmann, quote, "The prophet Elias shall then return upon the earth to bring back the Jews to the Savior. Our Lord himself has clearly affirmed it." Matthew 17:2. "The fathers are the patriarchs and all the pious ancestors of the Jewish people. The sons represent the degenerate race of the time of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the succeeding centuries. It is, however, only some time before the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, before the dreadful day of the divine judgment dawns, that our Savior will send the prophet Elias to the Jews to convert them and to save them from chastisement." St. Paul claims this conversion will take place at the end of time. "Until then, the Jews will fill up their sins always, for the wrath of God has come upon them to the end." St. Jerome also believes the Jews will convert at the end of the world when they, quote, "find themselves in dazzling light, as if our Lord were returning to them from Egypt." According to Suarez, the conversion of the Jews will take place at the approach of the last judgment and at the height of the persecution which the Antichrist will inflict on the church. The Jews will, by all accounts, express hostility to Christ until the moment of conversion. The conversion will be dramatic, and in the last times, Christians will resemble Jews because of our sins. In fact, they will be worse. Origen supports the contention of Yuri Slezkin that modernity is Jewish. St. John Chrysostom claims, quote, "God will recall the Jews a second time," when Christians have abandoned their faith. Jews will become Christians when Christians have become Jews. The Antichrist will then appear, and, according to Suarez, he will be a Jew who will find his chief support among the Jews. He will restore the city of their ancestors and its temple, in which they have always taken a special pride, because if he did not, he could not get himself accepted as the Messiah by the Jews, who dream of earthly glory for Jerusalem and imagine that the city will become the capital of the future Messianic kingdom. If Suarez were catapulted into the future to contemplate the state of Israel in 2008, he might conclude the end times are at hand. If he read Atzmon's website, he might conclude that the conversion of the Jews is at hand too. The unprecedented strength of the Jews, coupled with the unprecedented weakness of the church, allows apocalyptic explanations. In fact, it demands them. So in the end, we see he's one of these freaking nuts who actually believes that crap in Revelation. At the end of history, the Antichrist will be stronger than ever before, and the church will be weaker than ever before. Then the Messianic kingdom of heaven on earth, the kingdom of maximal wealth and power for the Jews, will be at hand. All the synagogue of Satan has sought for centuries will seem within its grasp. The Jews will then have a choice. According to Christian tradition, many will choose Christ. Why is easy to explain. Rabbi Dresner does so in his book on the plight of the American family, which is really a tract on the plight of American Jews, who, quote, in their search for passion and pleasure and power, have lost themselves in the kingdom of Caesar. Is it not ironic that the descendants of those who wrote the Psalms and offered prayer to the world became, according to all accountings, the least worshipful? The chosen people seem to flatten into normality, becoming what the prophets had warned against, quote, like the nations. Many postmodern Jews have discovered a puzzling truth. No license has replaced the law, no symphony the Psalms, no chandelier the Sabbath candles, no opera Yom Kippur, no country club the synagogue, no mansion the home, no jaguar a child, no mistress a wife, no banquet the Passover Seder, no towering metropolis, Jerusalem, no impulse, the joy of doing a mitzvah, no man, God. At the heart of Rabbi Dresner's panegyric, we uncover the psychological mechanism that will lead to the Jews' conversion. When they are strong, they are weak. Alan Dershowitz said something similar about Jewish demographics in America in The Vanishing American Jew. The more wealth and power Jews accumulate, the weaker they become, because wealth deprives the Jew of his perhaps most perduring illusion, i.e. that Tevye would be happy if I were a rich man, this song in Fiddler on the Roof. Tevye's grandchildren are far richer than he could have imagined, but as a result, many have become proud, self-hating Jews, and their number is growing. Money is the least important issue. As Rabbi Dresner indicates darkly, Jews have tried all things. After having exhausted modernity, Jews now seek the recovery of the sacred. Rabbi Dresner did not understand that the sacred cannot be recovered by performing outmoded rites. The Jews cannot find the sacred among the dead, only among the living. The church can save the world from a nuclear Masada only if it reasserts its traditional position. Sicut Judaeus non. No one may harm the Jews or disturb their worship. But Christians also have a duty to prevent Jewish subversion of faith and morals. The church should condemn anti-Semitism, hatred of the Jews as a race, but should not allow the Jews to define the term, because the Jews, in Dennis Fay's words, will use the word to designate any form of opposition to themselves or the cultural subversion in which they may be engaged. According to the Jewish definition, anyone who opposes Jewish pretensions is more or less mentally deranged. Now listen to this, because this is the key for racialists. Remember how he defines anti-Semitic. The church has never been anti-Semitic. The church has never been opposed to Jews on racial grounds, purely on the grounds they rejected Christ. That's very, very significant, because if they're wrong about the nature of the Jews and there's something biological to them, then anyone who relies on the church and its doctrines to combat Jews is screwed. The church, he says on page 1075, mere paragraphs from the end, has never been anti-Semitic. Traditional Catholic teaching has always involved a delicate balancing. Quote, on the one hand, the Church has spoken for the Jews to protect their persons and their worship against unjust attacks. On the other hand, the church has spoken against the Jews when they wanted to impose their yoke on the faithful and provoke apostasy. She has always striven to protect the faithful from contamination by them. As experience in past centuries showed, if the Jews succeeded in attaining the high offices of state, they would abuse their powers to the detriment of Catholics. As the experience in past centuries showed, if the Jews succeeded in attaining the high offices of the state, they would abuse their powers to the detriment of Catholics. The church, because of all that, the church always strove to prevent Catholics from coming under their yoke. They were forbidden to proselytize and were not allowed to have Christians as slaves or servants. At the darkest hour of Nazi persecution in the 30s, Pope Pius XI defended the Jews, proclaiming, quote, "Anti-Semitism is inadmissible. We are spiritually Semites." Less well known is the rest of what he said. After affirming it was impossible for Christians to be anti-Semites, Pope Pius XI went on to say, quote, "We acknowledge that everyone has the right to defend himself, in other words, to take the necessary precautions for his protection against everything that threatens his legitimate interests." In his gloss on Pius XI's speech, Dennis, with one N, Fahey, reiterates what the Church has always proclaimed, quote, "On the one hand, the sovereign pontiff strived to protect the Jews from physical violence and to secure respect for their family life and their worship as the life and worship of human persons. On the other hand, they aim unceasingly at protecting Christians from the contamination of the Jewish naturalism and try to prevent Jews from obtaining control over Christians. The existence of the second needs to be strongly stressed because, to some extent, it has been lost sight of in recent times, to say the least. Catholics need to be made familiar not only with the repeated papal condemnations of the Talmud, but with the measures taken by the sovereign pontiffs to preserve society from the inroads of Jewish naturalism. Otherwise, they will be exposed to the risk of speaking of Pope St. Pius V and Pope Benedict XIV, for example, as anti-Semites." Opposition to Jewish ambition is not anti-Semitism, even if Jews portray it that way. The Christian must oppose anti-Semitism, defined as hatred of the Jewish race, but he must also oppose the Jewish agenda of opposition to Logos. The Catholic must oppose the agenda of the revolutionary Jew, not least when he has adopted, however sincerely, the tropes of conservatism to disguise his aims. So he means the neoconservatives. St. Pope Pius X felt the end times had arrived in 1903, and in a sense he was right. By the time the dust settled after World War I, Europe's remaining Catholic empires had been toppled, and the Jewish communist Antichrist was on the throne of Russia's Christian Tsar. Perhaps Pius X had a vision of the future when he wrote in October 1903 that, quote, "Whosoever weighs these things has certainly reason to fear that such perversion of mind may herald the evils announced for the end of time, as it were, the beginning of those calamities, and that the son of perdition, of whom the apostle speaks, may have already made his appearance here below. So great are the fury and hatred with which religion is everywhere assailed that it seems to be a determined effort to destroy every vestige of the relation between God and man. On the other hand, and this is according to the same apostle, the special characteristic of Antichrist, with frightful presumption man is attempting to usurp the place of his Creator and is lifting himself above all that is called God, is dedicating the visible world to himself as a temple, in which he has the pretension to receive the adoration of his fellow men, so that he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself as if he were God." So the Catholics are just as nutty as the evangelicals in this end times garbage. Really, the entire book is a midden of nonsense, the Bible, I mean. There have been many antichrists throughout history, and the Jews, according to Father Lehmann, L-E-M-A-N-N, have welcomed them all. Down the centuries, the Jews have welcomed all the enemies of Jesus Christ and his church, and have constituted them their auxiliaries. In the Great Sanhedrin, held at Paris in 1807, they applied the biblical titles exclusively reserved to the Messiahs to Napoleon. though Napoleon was not of Jewish blood. They even welcomed the principles of the French Revolution as the Messiahs. The Messiahs came for us on February 28, 1790, with the Declaration of the Rights of Man. Inspired by Pius X's statement, Monsignor Robert Hugh Benson wrote Lord of the World, a novel that appeared in 1907 and was set roughly 100 years in the future, so right about the time he's finishing this book. In the novel, a weakened English pope confronts an antichrist with the iconic name of Julian Felsenburgh on the plains of Megiddo. In June 2006, Pope Benedict XVI announced he was going to Megiddo in 2007. Megiddo is another word for Armageddon. The apocalyptic aura of his visit was overshadowed by the apocalyptic nature of the age. George Bush, like Julian the Apostate, was locked in an unwinnable war and threatening to extend it eastward by dropping nuclear weapons on Iran. The conversion of the Jews did not seem imminent. The Jews had never been more powerful. The church, the antagonist of the synagogue of Satan for 2,000 years, had never been weaker. But appearances can deceive. Benedict XVI, the author of Dominus Iesus, had said, even before becoming pope, that he looked forward to the conversion of the Jews. Reversal was in the air. Well, my friend, you're spitting in the wind. That's how he concludes it. Church is strong because it's weak. Or maybe it's just weak because it's weak. Maybe its weakness is real. Maybe the Jews' strength is real. Maybe the way the church has of opposing the Jews. Anyway, I hope to interview Jones one day and ask him directly the questions I have. But before I get to that point, I have to educate myself as I'm educating you, as we're all learning the Catholic interpretation of European history in relation to the Jews and involving the Protestants, obviously. So this has been an 1,100-page, it's actually fully 1,200-page if you count the index as well. Probably the longest book we'll ever do as part of the Learning College, but I think a book that, like Libido Dominandi, is better than an elite private liberal arts education in 2017 when we did this and finished it at least. I think we started in late 2016. 32 chapters and an epilogue. So ultimately what we have there is the Catholic interpretation is that Jews are not a race. They're not to be viewed as a race, that spiritualizing matter. They are Jews, and the view that they are a race is anti-Semitism if you fight them on that. If you fight Jews on a biological or any kind of a natural basis, you are an anti-Semite. And the church is absolutely against anti-Semitism. The church is anti-Jewish, and it defines Jews as those who rejected the Messiah, that is Christ, who was the one foretold, and whose coming completed the original covenant. And the Jews who rejected that found themselves superseded by the Christians. That's what the new covenant means. And their boasting of their proud Abrahamic lineage is nothing but dirty racism and wrong. This is the Catholic view, and the Catholics are competitors with us white nationalists for the minds and energy and devotion of our people. So we have to understand our enemy in order to defeat our enemy. For the last time for this book, I thank you for being with me today, and I will be back with you with a new book real soon.